Again, good evening to everybody. Somebody asked me a while again about these earphone things and, you know, what are they for? I'm just listening to other music. That's all I'm... Actually, they're in-ear monitors, and they help us to hear what we're playing and singing. And so they're very, very nice, and I'm very, very, very grateful to have them. But I'm more grateful to have you folks here tonight. We are in Exodus chapter 10. Isn't that nice? Let me say. Exodus chapter 10, we're going to read about locusts and darkness. Locusts and darkness. Now, a few weeks ago, as you know, a very reluctant Moses finally came to Pharaoh and told him that God commanded Pharaoh to let Israel have, and he just said a few days at that point. I mean, it was a totally reasonable request. How long had the Jews been enslaved by the Egyptian? Who knows how long? 400 years. Did they have a day off during that time? No. So I think a few days off is not an unreasonable request. And so, but it revealed the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's response was in chapter 5, verse 2, he said, "Who is the Lord? Who's this Yahweh, Jehovah guy you talking about, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" Now, who did Pharaoh think he was? He thought he was God, specifically an incarnation of Ra, the Egyptian sun god. So he thought, okay, me, the one in charge, the God incarnate of Egypt, is going to listen to the God of the slaves? I don't think so. And so who is the Lord? I shall obey his voice and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Well, God was going to make himself known to Pharaoh in no uncertain terms. God told Moses, go back again. Tell Pharaoh once again, the Lord commands him to let Israel go that they might go in the wilderness to worship him. But if Pharaoh refused, then God would pour out plagues on Egypt, 10 of them in all. Basically, the message was, Pharaoh, we can do this the easy way or the hard way. And Pharaoh chose the hard way. So then it was on. The first plague was turning the Nile River into blood. The second plague was frogs. Hundreds and those are frogs, by the way. And this is something, there's actual YouTube video of these frogs that just produced by the hundreds of thousands by a certain lake. I forget what it was, but if I could play the video, it would be this moving mass of frogs. Pretty cool. Multiply that hundreds of thousands of times over, and that's what Egypt dealt with. The third plague was dust, dirt, and sand becoming lice on man and beast. The fourth plague was swarms of flies so thick that it blocked out the sun. And by the way, when we're talking flies, we're not talking about our house flies. We're talking about the Egyptian equivalent to our horse flies. Ever been bitten by a horse fly? Not fun. Imagine them being everywhere. Then in chapter 9, we read about the fifth, sixth, and seventh plagues. The fifth plague was disease on the Egyptians' livestock. The sixth plague was boils on man and beast. A boil, as you know, is a pimple gone really, really bad. And then the seventh plague was killer hail mingled with fire, thus destroying so much. In chapter 9, verse 31, look there with me, please. Now, at this time, at this particular plague, the flax and the barley were struck. For the barley was in the head and the flax was in the bud. And this is giving us kind of the timing of this event. The month would have been about February, when the barley was in the head, the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So sometime in February was when this killer hail mingled with fire came and destroyed the flax and the barley. But the wheat and the spelt, that would be a later crop. And by the way, the 10th plague occurred on April 14th. That's the Passover. Therefore, the next three plagues, which were locust, darkness, and death to the firstborn, all happened within the next 2 months, from February to April 14th. Now, in verse 33 of chapter 9 of Exodus, where we read, "So Moses went out from the city of Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and hail ceased." Pharaoh came to him and said, "Make the noise stop. Make this go away. I'm sorry. I'll let you go." Liar. I'll let you go, really, just make it stop. And so he went out and spread his hand, and then the thunder and the hail ceased, just like that. And the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord spoke by Moses. Therefore God continued to pour forth his wrath on Egypt and on their false religious system. As you know, each of these plagues were designed by God to show Egypt that what they were worshiping were false gods. You know, they had the frog god, they had the sky god, they had the Nile River god, they had hundreds and hundreds of these various gods that they trusted in, but all these gods were letting them down because the God of the Hebrews, the one true and living God, he's whooping up on them. You know, he was up in their grill and he was winning. And so now here in chapter 10, we're continuing on with these next couple, two of the last three plagues. And in verses 1 and 2, we read about God's purposes for these plagues. God's purposes for the plagues. Verse 1, Exodus chapter 10. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I," this is interesting, "I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that for the purpose of that I may show these signs of mine before him." Now, if one reads this verse in a vacuum, without any other knowledge of what has happened up to this point, they didn't know that about the Egyptians enslaving Israel with this bitter bondage for over 400 years. They did not know about how Egypt feared an Israeli takeover. So a Pharaoh ordered that all of the baby boys were to be killed on sight and even cast into the Nile River. If somebody didn't know how Moses had simply asked for time off so that Israel could go worship the Lord, if they didn't know that Pharaoh was the one who had hardened his heart up to this point, they might think, well, wait a second, God, why are you hardening his heart? Doesn't he have a free will? Oh, yes. Pharaoh had a free will, and he had exercised it up to the point to where God, and only God knows this, God knew that Pharaoh had crossed the line, the point of no return. He hardened his heart so much that God knew that it was impossible for Pharaoh to ever repent and come back to the Lord. And so at that point, God didn't then just change Pharaoh's heart, but God literally in the Hebrew strengthened, hardened, cemented the decision. You know, I remember it happening with me. When I first took Amanda out on our first date, and we're walking out, and she's looking at me, where are you going with this? So we're walking out to the car, and it wasn't an audible voice, but this super, super impression, is this the one you want for the rest of your life? And at that point, I made a decision, and nervously, yes. But boy, did God strengthen my heart at that point. And I knew. It took her a long time to come around. But I knew. And here we are today after 28 years of marriage. Wow. Wow. I told her, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. So here we are today. But God strengthened my... And as believers, God does that for us when we accept him. We exercise our free will, and then God strengthens our hearts in that choice to follow Jesus. Since I became a believer when I was 15 years old, since then, I have never once thought about worshiping another god. Not once has that thought ever... It wasn't like, I've tried Christianity, I'll try something else. No. No. For whoever truly believes in the Lord, God fills them with his spirit, and God cements that resolve. Well, the same thing could be true of a non-believer. They can say no to God over and over and over and over again, and as the scripture says, he who hardens his heart will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And Pharaoh had crossed that line, and so God said, I'm going to harden his heart, and these plagues are so that I can show my... I'm hardening his heart. He'll keep on saying no so that more plagues will come. And thus, I will prove to Pharaoh that he worships false god, that he himself is a false god. You know, the truth is, if somebody won't accept God's gracious offer, and Pharaoh had opportunity after opportunity, and he kept hardening his heart to the point of no return. We read in Hebrews
Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. According to the old covenant, if you break God's law and a couple people saw you do it, you're put to death. You don't get to appeal. You don't get to sit on death row for years and years and years. No, two witnesses, you're enough. That's enough. You're done. Of how much worse punishment? So if that's true of the law of Moses, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he, some person, be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. So if it's bad to break the law of Moses and you're put to death only because of two witnesses, if a person rejects Jesus Christ, they're insulting the Spirit of grace. They're saying that Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection mean nothing to them. They're trampling it. God's gracious offer, I've paid the price for your sins, and if you would just believe in me, you will not perish but have everlasting life. And a person says, nah, not for me. What kind of judgment is he going to receive? Is she going to receive? It's everlasting judgment. So bad, so horrible, that Jesus himself spoke about it, said it's outer darkness, wailing, gnashing of teeth, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's the most awful thing. We can't even imagine how awful it is. But that's what will happen to the person who insults the Spirit of grace, who rejects Jesus Christ and crosses that line, and they die without him. I sure hope that's not applicable for anybody here tonight. I'm looking around, and from what I know, y'all are believers in Jesus. Y'all trust in him. He's the only one you're trusting in, and therefore your sins are forgiven. You're going to heaven. Oh, maybe you weren't perfect boys and girls this last week. But the one you worship is perfect. And his perfection makes up for our imperfection. Somebody say, amen. There you go. There you go. So God knew Pharaoh hardened his heart past the point of no return. God strengthened Pharaoh's resolve. These 10 plagues were not just to punish Egypt, but were orchestrated by God to prove that the gods that the Egyptians worshiped were false gods without power. But there was another purpose. Notice verse 2. And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's sons, your children and your grandchildren, the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. In other words, these plagues were not just judgments against Egypt and upon their false religious system, but these plagues on Egypt were to encourage Israel that their God is real and powerful. It is a testimony. A testimony. Oh, the Jews were tested. And by the way, God wants us all to have a testimony, an experience with God that will result in us telling our children and our children's children just how good the Lord is and how we've seen his power. God wants us to have a testimony, but we cannot have one unless we are tested. See, a lot of believers don't want to be tested. They want the money. Show me the money. But they don't want the test. No, in order to have a testimony, you get the joke here? Okay, moving on. Here we go. But it's true. We must be tested so that we can see the power of God in us and through us and around us. And we can tell then our children. God wants us to pass on our living experience, our living relationship with Jesus to our children and our grandchildren. Last Sunday, I made the statement that if we as a church fail to pass the Lord Jesus on to the next generation, then we have failed. We have failed. Even more so with our children. If we fail to pass on to our children the reality of the abiding Jesus Christ in our lives, us abiding in him, him in us, of the real, true, living, not a religion, not just church, but how we can walk with God. If we fail to pass that on to our kids, then we've accomplished nothing. And they're, oh, we can send them to the best schools. We can get them involved in the best sports. We can keep them busy and off the streets and they're not doing drugs and they're nice people and blah, 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 blah. But then they die and go to hell because they did not know Jesus. And that's on us. And we live in a world that will say, oh, don't force religion down the throats of your kids. They'll hate you for it. Look, when I was a kid, my mother forced religion on me, took me religiously to CCD. And for you Roman Catholics, you know what I'm talking about, you know. And I went through all of the rituals and all the regulations that the Roman Catholic Church said to be. And I hated it. Hated it. It was awful. But here I am, walking with Jesus, believing in him, trusting in him for my salvation. Now, we're not here preaching religion. We're not here trying to get kids to live up to a certain level that no one can ever achieve. And we have some people, and some of you teach in the children's ministry. Bless you. God bless you for doing that. This is a fun place to be for kids. The kids, I hear from parents all the time, oh, my kid can't wait to be here. That's exciting. That's thrilling. The world will say, don't force religion on you. Let them make their own decisions. You go ahead and do what you want, but let your kids find their own religion. Great. That's like saying, okay, we're going to take, it's dinner time, we're going to take a bowl of vegetables and a bowl of ice cream and cotton candy sprinkled with M&Ms and gumdrops and goobers and whatever. And we're going to say, okay, make your own choice. Maya, which would you choose? The ice cream, right? Yeah, see? Here's, yeah, exactly. See, if we leave choices up to our kids, they're going to rot their teeth. If we leave religious choices up to our kids, they're going to lose their soul. So I pray that we would experience the presence and the power of God, and we would do everything we can to pass that on to our children. Verses 3 through 6. Oh, yeah, I'm going to skip over that part. Verses 3 through 6, introducing the eighth plague, locusts. Y'all know what a locust is, right? Locust is a grasshopper on steroids. Verse 3, so Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord. You know, at first they were saying, thus says the Lord, let my people go. But now it's as if their tone of voice is much more forceful. Notice, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. At this point, Moses and Aaron, they're in the driver's seat. They're not pulling any punches. It would be like you and or I going before a president, past or present, and saying to him, you know what? You're full of pride. You're destroying yourself, your family, and the country. Let us go. Free us from your prideful, enslaving, bureaucratic policies, and let us live our own lives or else. Wouldn't that be an interesting conversation? How long do you think it would be before the Secret Service would be all over you? Dragging you off and labeling you as a terrorist and sending you to Guantanamo Bay, even though they say that's not... Anyway, moving on. Now, Moses and Aaron did just that. They got up into the Pharaoh's face and they let him... You're a prideful man. You are destroying yourself, your family, your nation. And how long are you going to keep being an idiot, Pharaoh? Or else, verse 4, if you refuse, and this is Moses again talking to Pharaoh, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face, not just an occasional swarm of locusts. This is going to be an uber swarm like never before nor ever since. A miraculous swarm. They will cover the face of the earth. Pharaoh, talk about being bugged. I mean, everywhere. When you walked. Everywhere. Cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. Wow. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. So after the hail and fire, there were some plants that kind of survived, and they were coming back, and the wheat is starting to come up, the spelt is starting to come up, and the leaves are beginning to grow back on the trees, and God's going to clean them out. He's going to send these swarms of locusts that are going to destroy everything. This would result in famine that would kill hundreds of thousands of people. This plague of locusts would be like no other. Verse 6, they shall fill your houses. Fill. Not just a bug here or there. Filling every room. Houses of all your servants, houses of the Egyptians, not of the Israelites up there in the land of Goshen. God made the separation, the distinction. This is a miraculous thing here. Only the Egyptians would be affected by this plague. Houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your father's fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. So he says these things, and he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Verses 7 through 11, Pharaoh's compromise. This would be compromise number 3. So far, Pharaoh's first compromise a while back was, okay, you can worship the Lord, but here in the land. Don't go away. Still be here. And Pharaoh represents, by the way, Satan. Egypt represents the world. Satan would say to you and me, oh, you want to be a religious person? That's fine, but just don't be different. Blend in. Don't be weird. Don't be a Jesus freak. No, don't be a Bible thumper. Don't be one of those hellfire brimstone preachers. Just be cool, man. Just be cool. Moses said, no. We're going to separate from you. We're going to get out. We're going to be not of this world. And that's what we need. No compromise with the devil. The devil would want us to kind of just don't say anything, don't rock the boat. I remember years ago even a pastor saying, if you are invited to, because city council sometimes they'll call ministers and say, would you come and open up the city council thing in prayer? I've been called upon a couple, not out here, but back in California, I was called upon a couple few times to go and pray. And they told me, and some of the other guys, young guys, they said, when you do that, don't just come out and lay into them and Jesus is the only way, because you'll never be invited back. So play it cool. I said, wow, thanks for the advice, Satan. How do I know if those people are going to make it home from the meeting? They might end up in a car wreck. And so one time I was invited to pray. And I started off, Lord, I come to you in Jesus' name, the name above all names, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if we don't believe in you, you've sworn that we will not have eternal life. But you said, if we believe in you, we will not perish but have eternal life. And so I pray for these city council people, first of all, that they might know you and they might do your will, not their own. And if there's political games involved, Lord, expose that and may people seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. Beating around the bush, you know. I was never invited back. But see, the point is, you don't know if that person is going to make it through the night. You might be the last Christian that they ever see. And Jesus promised that he's coming back quickly. We might not have more opportunities. We have to tell people not just about God in a general, generic term. We need to tell them about Jesus Christ. He, his name, brought in. Because you can say God, and that means a bunch of things to a bunch of people. But you say Jesus, oh, now we're narrowing it here. And it's at his name that we're saved. And I pray that God would help us to become more aggressive in telling others about Jesus, because he's the only way of salvation. No other. And he could come back at any time, or that person could die moments after we're finished talking with them. So if you refuse, and again, the Lord's saying he's going to, I don't know how I got off onto that, but, oh yeah, the compromise. The world says, Pharaoh said, well, just don't leave the land, stay here. The second compromise Pharaoh offered was, Okay, you can leave, but not very far. Just, you know, a few hundred yards. And again, Satan would say, okay, you want to be a believer? Well, not all the time. You know, you don't need to go to Wednesday night. You don't need to come to the prayer meetings. You don't need to go to the home fellowship. You know, Sunday morning's good. Sunday morning's great. You don't need more. Kids, get them involved in children's. Let's not get carried away. No. We're going to be all in. Moses said, no way, man. No compromise. We're going way out, as far as God would take us. So here's the third compromise here in verse 7. Pharaoh's servants said to him, so now, you know, again, Moses has told Pharaoh, if you don't let us go, locusts are going to swarm and they're going to, you know, eat everything and you're going to be without food and you're all going to die. Verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go. Just let them go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? Don't you realize that our land is already ruined and you want to dig in your heels so that it can be ruined more? Pharaoh, you're dumb. Let him go. And so Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh and he said, go serve the Lord your God. Okay, great. That's what we've been asking for. But who are the ones that are going? It's not your business. What we see in Pharaoh is what people call control freak. He's a control freak. His refusal to let Israel go has resulted in the destruction of the nation, and he still is trying to exercise authority. He's going to try to dictate who can go and who can't go. You know, there's a saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This guy was so corrupt. And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. We're going, all of us, all in, nothing held back. By the way, this is the type of relationship that Jesus wants with us, the type of relationship that he has promised to bless. In Jeremiah 29, verse 13, wonderful, wonderful verse to memorize. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. When you search for me with all your heart, not half-hearted. You know, the most miserable people are Christians that are half-hearted. Too much of the world to be happy in Jesus, too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. They're the lukewarm Christian. They're miserable. It's because they're not all in. They're not all in. Moses was rejecting this compromise. He said, well, you know, we're going to go with all of them. Everything, our flocks, our herds, our children, everything. Everything belongs to the Lord. And so we're all going. You know, if we're going to be wholehearted for the things of God, that also not just includes our children, but also our flocks and our herds, or our possessions, our treasures, even our money. I know some of you, here he goes. Yes, here I go. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, and Luke chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, where you are invested, that's where your heart will be. If I want a nothing held back, all in, wholehearted relationship with God, the one that he promises to bless, then it must include cheerful, worshipful, giving to God a portion of what he has blessed me with. It must include my money. J. Vernon McGee, many of you know who he was, a famous Southern preacher, still on the radio today, get on the Bible bus, you know, J. Vernon McGee, who, oddly enough, pastored a church in Southern California. He's a Tennessee, born and bred, but then was in Pasadena, California at a church there preaching for years. He said, and I quote, "It seems to be that the last thing that gets saved in a believer's life is their wallet." That's so true. It is so true. You talk about tithing, the tenth that belongs to God, and some people have a hard time with that. But it belongs to the Lord. God made it very clear, a tenth, a tithe, it belongs to God. It's the, and we give it to Him without any reservation. Now, Moses said, if we're going to worship the Lord, we are all in, our children, our flocks, our herds, everything. We're holding nothing back because that's what God wants. And that's what God has promised to bless. Pharaoh didn't like that. Satan doesn't, he doesn't want you to be all in because God promises, and the last thing I'll say about giving, the Lord promises you cannot outgive Him. Well, the Calvary Chapel doesn't need your money. It's not about that. But it's about us deciding that we want to be all in. The world would say, okay, you want to be religious, but keep your money here in the world. Keep your money here. And then in verse 10, he, Pharaoh, says to them, well, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. No way I'm going to let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. No way I'm letting you go with everything, including your kids. Don't even try it. You know, it's interesting, these words of Pharaoh, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. That's so prophetic. That's prophecy right there. Because you remember what happened after the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh finally let them go. But then he changed his mind. And what did he do? He sent his soldiers to go and attack Israel and bring the survivors back and enslave them once again. I wonder if Pharaoh remembered these words, the Lord had better be with you when I let you go, because indeed God was. He put up a wall of fire between the Egyptian army and Israel. They were hemmed in. Israel was a mountain on one side, mountain on the other. They were in this valley, and ahead of them was the Red Sea. Behind them, the Egyptian army was closing in, and so God miraculously put up this wall of fire. Now, if I'm an Egyptian soldier, I'm thinking, I'm rethinking my paradigm here. Why am I attacking a people where their God puts up a wall of fire? There's no winning this battle. But Pharaoh pushed him on. God then opened the Red Sea. Israel went through on dry ground, and even then the Egyptian army stupidly followed in after him. Once Israel got through, Moses stretched out his rod, and then the Lord closed up the Red Sea on the Egyptian army, wiped them out. It's history shows us that the Egyptian army was at one point the superpower of the world, and all of a sudden, it was like the next day, they became nothing. Now, the historians, the secular historians, won't tell you why, but the Bible does, because God destroyed their military. Drowned them all in the Red Sea. Again, the words of Pharaoh, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. And indeed, God was. This guy's prophesying without realizing it. Love it. And so Pharaoh, finally, verse 11 says, not so. You're not going. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. Oh, yeah, thanks. It's the devil telling the children of God what God wants for them. See this compromise here? Don't bring your kids. You go ahead and do your thing, but don't force it upon your kids. And don't bring your treasures with you. Keep them here in the world. In verses 12 through 15, we read about locusts without limit. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. Who, by the way, knows what the east wind over from Egypt, northern Africa, is called? It's just total trivia. It begins with an S, almost sounds like SH. There, I believe it was VW that had a car model named after it. Scirocco, that's right. Good job. Did you have one? No? Okay. Egypt and the entire region of North Africa is known for these dry east winds, these Scirocco. Here's a satellite image of this whole thing here. That is a dust sand storm that went on for hundreds, thousands of miles from the east toward the west. Imagine seeing this approaching your neighborhood. Yeah, whoa, huh? Sometimes these winds will gather locusts, again, grasshoppers on steroids, that advance as a group as high as 100 feet tall, stretching out in all directions for miles and miles, and they eat everything in sight. And horribly noisy. You go nuts just listening to them. Locust swarms have been blamed for causing famines, killing hundreds and thousands of people. There was one last year in Madagascar that just decimated the region. Here God declares that this particular swarm is going to be the biggest ever, bigger than what had been seen before or ever would be. And in verse 14, and by the way, they had no Andrew Galloway with insecticide to spray on them. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt, the whole land, and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there has been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees in which the hail had left, so there remained nothing green on all the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Wow. Well, in verses 16 through 20, bye-bye locusts, hello hardened heart. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. That's a good beginning. On the right track. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once. Once? Once? Dude, how about the dozens of times you've already sinned? And entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. What does Pharaoh really want here? Forgiveness? Or that the locusts be taken away? He wants the locusts out. That's all he cares about. Pharaoh is typical of those who have what's called worldly sorrow. No repentance, but sorrow over the consequences. They're not sorry about sinning against a holy and righteous God. They're just upset over the consequences. I still remember vividly, many years ago, as a youth minister in my office, there was a man who came in, and our pastor was there with us, and this man had committed adultery, and he's crying, and he's weeping, and he's so sorry, and he's asking us to pray for him, and please pray, and so we were praying for him, and then our pastor said, I want you to pray now, you pray. All he could say was, God, please don't let my wife leave me. Now, I understand that heart, believe me. But that's all he prayed. Not, God, I've sinned against you. God, I've disobeyed you. I've broken one of the Ten Commandments. Did not ask for forgiveness from God. All he said was, Lord, don't let my wife leave me. That's worldly sorrow. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance. That means turning from sin and turning to the Lord, leading to salvation. By the way, there's no salvation without repentance. not to be regretted. There was no regret in repenting and turning to God. But the sorrow of the world, which is just, I'm sorry I got caught, I'm sorry that I'm suffering consequences, that sorrow produces death. And that's what Pharaoh had. I'm sorry I sinned, which brought these locusts. Please get rid of the locusts. And so verse 18, Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And God was gracious. Notice, God turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away, blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. An absolute miracle, which did nothing to change Pharaoh's heart. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Very quickly, verses 21 through 29, plague number 9, darkness in Egypt and in Pharaoh's heart. Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may be even felt. Any of you ever go caving? Against wisdom and logic, you decide you're going to put on a hard hat and a little light and take some spare candles with you, and you crawl through a cave. Any of you done this? It's just not smart. You know, there we were in Georgia and with our youth group at the time, and we're crawling through these caves. I mean, crawling and stretching out and going around. And I'm from Southern California. And you know what they have in Southern California, right? Earthquakes. And I'm thinking, man, one earthquake and I'm flatter than a pancake here. And so I'm having panic attacks. I really was. I was hyperventilating. All I could do was pray and sing and sing in tongues and just do everything I could to just calm myself down. And I thought, I'll never do this again. This is, why am I here? What's the purpose? So we get way back in the deep recesses of this cave, probably 80 miles into it, and we're in this big cavern. And all of a sudden, the guy leading us said, okay, we're going to turn all our lights off and experience utter darkness. And we did. You can feel it. What was probably only 15, 20 seconds felt like an hour. And you could feel the darkness. That's what God did in Egypt at this time. Palpable. Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven. There was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. 3 days. 3 days. When Jesus was crucified, how many hours was there darkness? Three. How many days did the disciples experience darkness of heart? Three. And so here, 3 days, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now, this is fascinating. Up in the land of Goshen, where Israel was, they had light. They could light a lamp, and it produced light. Apparently, this was such a supernatural darkness that if the Egyptians tried to do this, the darkness was greater than the light. Yeah, that's dark. It's like they were in one of those wormhole, black hole space things and just sucking the light out. The world today is in darkness. Why? Because they're focused on the works of darkness. But we who believe in Jesus Christ, even though we're living in a dark world, yet we have light because our eyes are focused by faith on He who is the light of the world. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. What causes us to become illuminated is what we see, what we perceive. Therefore your eye is good, indicating that you're looking at good, healthy things, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If you're looking at bad stuff, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? How great is it? It'll suck the light and cause it to vanish. Just like Egypt, focused on the wrong thing, total darkness that sucked out and covered all forms of light. Well, that plague of darkness really got to Pharaoh, so Verse 24, Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. But now here's compromise number four. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones, they can go with you. In other words, go ahead and go, but keep your money here. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. And we're going to follow God, and we're bringing everything because we will find out from God what he wants us to do and how we are to serve him once we're there. Again, this speaks of being all in. I'm going with the Lord. Everything I have and am, it belongs to him. It's all for him and his service. And God will let me know how I'm to serve him once I'm all in. But verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not let them go. Pharaoh said to them, get away from me. Take heed to yourself. See my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, oh, you've spoken well. I will never see your face again. And indeed, death would come, but not to Moses' house, but would to Pharaoh's house. Now, as I mentioned earlier, God had been gracious to Pharaoh, gave him chance after chance after chance to do the right thing. But Pharaoh thought he was a god. Therefore, he wouldn't listen to anyone else. Not the word of God, not to Moses, not to the 9 plagues, not even to his own servants and magicians. His refusal to submit resulted in the destruction of the nation, as we will also see later on in the weeks to come. His refusal to give in to God resulted in the death of his own son. What more could God have done? What other things could God have done to change Pharaoh's mind? God did everything he could. God was more than fair, but God will always be just and righteous. God has been more than fair to the world for 2,000 years. God has been patient, giving humanity ample opportunity to get right with him. There's a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb that proves that Jesus is the only way. I think that's fair. And God made it so clear that he's the only way. Jesus rose from the dead. For 40 days after his resurrection, he was seen by many, many people. The Bible records that at one time he was seen by over 500 people. Had like a little concert or something. And Jesus showed up. 500 of these people were there. And they witnessed seeing him risen from the dead. What more does God have to do to prove that Jesus is the only way? So God has been more than fair, but he's also just, and he's holy, and he's righteous, and judgment is coming to a Christ-rejecting world. Again, I trust that none of us here are going to be judged. We've all come to faith in Jesus, but you and I, we know people who are not believers. Let's pray for them right now. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do lift up those who we know that don't know you. Lord, would you please speak to them once again, either through us or somebody else, Lord. Speak to them once again. Reveal the truth to them. Lord, help us to be more bold. Lord, help us to be more aggressive in our witness. To bring up your name, Lord Jesus, to them. And tell them that you, faith in you, is a difference between heaven and hell. And Lord, that you would grant unto them salvation. Lord, you begin working on their hearts even now, preparing them, Lord, for that opportunity. And so, Father, we pray for them, and we pray for ourselves. Help us to take up every opportunity that you give to us. Tell others about you, because time's coming when it's all going to be over. But until then, Lord, help us to be busy about your work. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Let's stand. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you And may the Lord give you peace. May you know the peace of God this week like you've never known it before.